Hello, this is Dr. Charles Roberts, pastor of Reedy River Bible Presbyterian Church, and this is part two of a study I began previously entitled Hope for the Future, in which we have been talking about the issues of life after death, eternal life, and what lies ahead in terms of final days and that sort of thing. And I previous installment, which you can find on our sermon audio page, I sort of laid the background about the ancient world, the context in which the New Testament was written, and we'll review some of that in this study. But the idea was that the thoughts about things like resurrection and life after death were not new. It wasn't as if anybody had previously ever talked or thought about those kind of things. Think about it this way. You know, if you are interested in, let's say, boxing or wrestling, or mixed martial arts, as it's called today, you might want to think about what is a good strategy for winning. You might seek out literature for that end. But, of course, if you did a little bit more thinking, you'd realize that the athletic endeavors of boxing and wrestling predate our times by thousands of years. People have been engaging in that kind of athletic competition for millennia. So there have been strategies all the way back thousands of years for how you might win a wrestling match. Well, it's the same with this. People have talked about resurrection and life after death and have developed theories and discussions about it long before there was anything written in the New Testament. And that's important because if you were thinking about what was happening at the time of Jesus and the things that he was doing and saying, you realize that he's using words and terms that other people, especially pagans, the Greeks in particular, with their philosophical worldviews, had used before him. And in the context of the Judaistic religion, they too, of course, many of them, had ideas about death and resurrection. But Jesus' teaching was different than all of it. And that is why, and this will be our beginning point, I mentioned last time we will look at a number of scripture passages today, so if you have your Bible, you might want to join me with this, and I'll just tell you in advance that all of the scripture passages that I'm reading are from the English Standard Version, the ESV. That is why when Jesus talked about the issues of resurrection and him rising again from the dead, we find that his apostles were very, very confused about what he was saying to them. And it wasn't because no one had ever talked about resurrection before. So, for example, in Mark 9:31-32, we read as follows, "For Jesus was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.'" And notice verse 32, "But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him." They certainly understood what it meant that he'd be killed, and that he would be delivered in the hands of men, meaning evil men, but it's the killed and after 3 days rise. That's what they didn't quite grasp. Luke 18:33-34, and he's telling the disciples about what lies ahead for him. He says, "After flogging him," meaning himself, "they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise," in Luke's account, "but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said." Again, why is there so much confusion? Because Jesus was saying something that they thought they knew what he meant. They had an idea about resurrection, but it didn't fit with what he was saying. Before the final judgment, though, there is something that happens. So when we die, there's an immediate response, an immediate occurrence in terms of the Christian. And we find a hint of this in Luke 23:42-43, Luke 23:42-43, where Jesus is on the cross between the two thieves, and one of the two, the one that respected him, turned to him and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So there's something going to happen that both these men, humanly speaking, are about to die physically. And Jesus tells this man that he will join him that day in paradise. And we find another hint of this issue, of this sort of temporary place for the souls of the covenant people of God prior to the final judgment, and I'm admittedly introducing some issues here that we'll have to flesh out in just a few moments. But another hint of this is in John 14, verse 2, where Jesus says to his disciples, "In my Father's house are many rooms." The Old King James has it many mansions, which is rather misleading. Jesus says, "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" In the Greek, ente oikia, to patros mu monai polai. The word monai there is the one translated as the term rooms or mansions in the Old King James. And in the Greek text and in the Greek context of that word, its primary use in those days was a temporary place, like you would go and stay at a house overnight, what we would think of as a hostel, you know, an Airbnb, or a room that you would take for a day or two and then you're out. That's what he's saying here to them. And that's the same thing I think he's implying to the honorable thief on the cross, that at the time of your physical leaving of this world, you will go into a place where you will be in a paradise-type state in the Lord's blessed presence. Now, let me just say here that in spite of what's out there in the popular culture, there's really not much that the scriptures teach us about the fine details of what this paradise state will be like, or even about the final state. There are a few things we can understand and deduce in good order, such as what I've shared with you so far. Another thing that we find, too, that's very interesting about things that are taking place before the final judgment. In 1 Peter 3:18 to 20, Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And notice this, this is 1 Peter 3:19 and 20, "in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison," another translation, "in which he went and preached to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight persons, "were brought safely through the water." Now, the thing there is very interesting, "in which he," meaning Jesus, "his spirit, went and proclaimed," or preached, "to the spirits in prison." Now, if you have a good study Bible, like the Reformation Study Bible or the ESV Study Bible, a good commentary, most of them agree that this is a reference to Jesus as a part of his greater mission as the Messiah. After his bodily death, his spirit goes to this place referred to as prison. Based on what we know from ancient Israelite teaching in the Older Testament, the Hebraic and Judaic theology of the time, and earliest Christian tradition, this is a place where the fallen angels, going all the way back to the beginning, who revolted with Lucifer against God's order, right up to the present time in the times of Jesus, these were demons or demon spirits and followers of Satan who were imprisoned, awaiting their final disposal. And so here Jesus goes, according to Peter, and preaches to them about his triumph, about the success and the victory of God as proclaimed in Genesis 3:15, that the head of the foot of the Messiah would crush the head of the serpent. So here again, there's something taking place before the final judgment, the final bodily resurrection. So we have this then, when the Christian dies, we pass into a paradise-type presence, in the presence of the Lord, and we know that there's a reference to that in John 14, where Jesus refers to the monai, the temporary waiting places, the many rooms, for those of us who die in him. But why is it temporary? What exactly is it that we are waiting for? Well, it's the final judgment. Scripture teaches us that there is one final judgment. There's not a two- or three-stage resurrection. There's no rapture, as popularly taught among dispensationalists. There is only one final event, and it's referred to in places such as Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Now, that's a very clear statement. You have physical death, and then after that comes judgment. Now, here's another place where we need to be careful and not read something into the text that's not there. Now, when we read it, it seems like the "after that comes the judgment" means it's like within 10 seconds after you die. No. There are aeons of time, depending on who dies and when they die, before this final judgment. There's a hint of this also when just before Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, which, by the way, is another example of a type of resurrection that was more in line with what the Jews were familiar with. In John 11:24, Martha says to Jesus, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." So as I mentioned in the previous study, this was the expectation among the people of that time, that there would be some sort of general resurrection of all Israel, alive and living, a transforming power for those living and a bodily resurrection for those still in the graves. And that would happen at the last day. So this is important because you talk to the average Christian, and I guess it really doesn't matter unless they are Roman Catholic perhaps, what their denominational stripe is. There's this sort of out there in the flow of the culture an idea that, yes, I'm a Christian, that means when I die, I'll go to heaven. So you have this idea when you expire physically, you immediately go to heaven to be with the Lord. And if they have a little bit more theology, they'll know something about a general judgment, a final judgment, and all the rest of it. But the point is, this is not at all the way it was understood in the early church. And so why is it then that Jesus saying what he did was so confusing then to these apostles, if they had an idea about resurrection? Because as I just said, the expectation among the followers of the Judaistic religion back then was that there would be a general resurrection of everyone at the final day. But here Jesus is telling them he is going to be raised from the dead bodily 3 days after he's put in the tomb. That is not at all what they would have thought. Not at all. So that's why it was so confusing to them. But more importantly, Jesus then is setting the stage for all of us in our bodily, physical resurrection. So the followers of Jesus believed that God would finally bring heaven and earth together in a great renewal and a great transformation. This is why there is hope for the future. In eschatological terms, we call this the post-millennial hope. The idea that as we move forward in time, in spite of all the setbacks and the advancement of what appears to be evil advancement in the world, and it is real advancement, but the point is, before the return of Jesus, before this final judgment, the message of the kingdom will have generally triumphed throughout the earth. As difficult as that may be to think of right now, it's no more difficult than it was in the days of the apostles. I mean, think about what they had to face. A massive Roman Empire with unbelievable power and presence, and yet they stood before the power authorities of their day and spoke of the true king. Who would have ever imagined among them that within three or four hundred years, which is a long time, but yet the entire Roman world would become officially Christian. However flawed it may have been, it would have been inconceivable to all but a handful who understood the nature of the eschatological hope of the triumph of the kingdom. So, this isn't just a matter of one type of eschatology over another. This is what Scripture teaches. This idea that God would finally bring heaven and earth together in a great renewal and transformation on the last day in the final judgment, after everyone is judged. And that, in the end, would be the completion of what he originally designed for creation. So, at the end, at that last day, God then will raise his people from the dead to share in, and indeed return to the position of vice-regent over, a renewed creation. So our destiny, unlike the Platonists and the Greek pagan philosophers, is not way up in heaven floating around on a cloud for eternity. That has nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. Our destiny is just what we had in the Garden of Eden, a renewed and rescued, in this case, creation. And with the resurrection of Jesus, this new creation has already been launched. You know, in theological terms, it's what we call the already and the not yet. This new creation has already been launched and initiated with the resurrection of Jesus. So that's the already, but it has not yet come to its full fruition and completion. And we think about, too, the incarnation. Jesus himself is the embodiment of heaven and earth. He leaves his place in heaven. He takes on a physical body. And so we have this union of heaven and earth. And that is exactly what is pictured on the larger scale in Revelation 21, where the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven, and there is this uniting of heaven and earth. So in Jesus, therefore, the biblical hope, the hope for the future, has been fulfilled. It has arrived. And so, again, the aim for us as his followers is not for us to die and go to heaven, but for the life of heaven to come and be joined to a transformed earth. We say this all the time for those of us who pray the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. But the purity of that teaching has become distorted, and it goes back to some of the earliest days of the Christian movement, because there were Christian theologians, we would call them today, early church fathers, or another name for them, who, because of their cultural and intellectual background in Greek philosophy, they tried to blend biblical teaching with Greek philosophy, most notably the philosophy of Plato. Plato's philosophy exercised, and still to this day, immense influence over the thinking of many, many people throughout history. And this is very largely where we get the idea, the corrupted idea, that we leave earth and we go to heaven. But you see, the followers of Jesus and Jesus himself never had any kind of teaching or notion like that. So, since so many Christians have bought into this false notion, it raises the question, and this is what we will end with, if the only point is to save souls from a world that's doomed to some fiery cataclysmic destruction, and just pull a few souls from the raging sea, pull the boat out of the raging sea, rescue the souls, so they can leave and go to heaven, well, as the famous dispensationalist J. Vernon McGee asked, why polish brass on a sinking ship? And that's why we have this major divide between true biblical religion, full-orbed Christianity, which sees a bright hope for the future, in which the gospel message, the kingdom message, triumphs, and therefore we must be about the business of kingdom building, which is the commission Jesus gave us and all of his followers, versus washing your hands of it all, because our only hope is to die and go to heaven. Let the devil run this world. And my friends, that's definitely what's happening now. But if God is going to do for all creation what he did for Jesus in his resurrection, that is to bring everything back into a renewed state and bring all of us back who die in him in a resurrected physical body here on earth, a renewed earth, then those who have been rescued by the kingdom message, we are called to play a part right now in the advancement of that message and the eventual transformation and renewal of this world after the final judgment. I hope these studies on the hope for the future and the nature of heaven and eternal life have been helpful to you. And we invite you to listen to our next Bible study, which, Lord willing, will come very soon. Until then, may God guide you and bless you. Amen.